Thank you for that song, and thank you to the Lord that for the power that he gives. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Once again, we find ourselves stepping out of Acts, just barely getting back into it for a moment. A lot of things take place, as I said this morning, in the in-between. A lot of time passes and a lot of things happen just in the span of a few verses in some places in the book of Acts. And so we tried to kind of fill in some of those gaps a little bit the last couple of times. And now we're going to step out. It's about this time where we left off this morning and last Sunday, where the apostle wrote the second letter, 2 Corinthians. And I'm going to try to explain a little bit one more time. There are some context clues in the scriptures. When you pay attention to the details, it seems pretty clear. We know for sure there was one more letter. Seems pretty evident there were at least two more letters that aren't included in the canon of scripture. So there was a letter before 1 Corinthians. There was a letter in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And Paul mentions those things in his writings. And so just try to clarify a little bit of that if we can. But we really want to focus in on the truth of who God is, and that's really where he centers this beginning of the letter, and we'll see that tonight. So let's pray together, and then we'll read our text for tonight. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne of grace, we're thankful for your mercy, for your goodness, for your truth. Thank you that your mercy endures forever, and thank you that you've made your mercy available to all who repent and believe the gospel. Thank you so much for who you are. And Lord, I pray tonight that we might know you better from our time in the Word of God, and that we would go from this place encouraged and equipped to walk with you, just to be the men and women and boys and girls that you've called us to be at this time in our lives, that we would be real disciples walking with you, that we would love you, that we would love one another, and that we would love those around us so much that we take the gospel to them. And Lord, please help us to see disciples multiplied as we are faithful to do the work of evangelism. Please bless our time in your word. Help me, for I'm nothing without you. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So as Paul continues his correspondence with Corinth, let me back up just real quick. Probably around AD 51 was when Paul first arrived at Corinth. We read about that in Acts chapter 18. You might remember he had somewhat of a trial before a proconsul named Gallio, and he spent some time there. He left Corinth about 18 months later, around AD 52 sometime, and sailed for Caesarea, which was the end of his second missionary journey. So that time in Corinth was near the end of his second missionary journey. Then he returned to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, still somewhere in AD 52 probably, and he ministered there for about 2.5 years at this time. Acts 19, you can read about that there. The apostle wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus toward the end of that period, and then that was probably around AD 55, if you're keeping up with the math. So somewhere in AD 55, from Ephesus, he writes 1 Corinthians. Now, he planned to stay there until the following spring, and 2 Corinthians was written after he left Ephesus from Philippi. So towards the end of AD 55 or early in AD 56. Why does all that matter? Well, we need to understand what was going on, how he was ministering, how he was investing his time, how he had invested time in all these different places, and everything that was going on. Now, on his second missionary journey, where he spent about 18 months and left there, he heard about the wickedness that was going on in Corinth, and he wrote the first letter to Corinth, not 1 Corinthians, but the first letter that he references to confront their sin, and he refers to it in 1 Corinthians 5:9. Now, during his time in Ephesus, he gets more reports about the trouble going on and the division that was among there, and so remember when we studied 1 Corinthians, the church had written a letter to the apostle, and they had a lot of questions. And he mentions that in 1 Corinthians 7:1. He's answering their questions. You wrote unto me, and I'm answering those questions. So he had written them a letter, then they had written him back a letter. 1 Corinthians is that response. Now, he wanted to stay in Ephesus a little longer. He sends Timothy to Corinth, and he wants to know what's going on there. Well, Timothy lets him know that there's still a lot of trouble at Corinth, and now there are false teachers coming in, and in order to teach their false doctrine, they understand something. We're going to have to get these people to stop believing the Apostle Paul if they're going to believe us. And so what they do is they start attacking the character and the authority of the apostle, and they're trying to convince the people that he's not truly an apostle. And so that's one of the reasons. When you start reading in this letter, he's telling us, I am an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm called of God. And so you're going to see a lot of defense of his apostleship, and there's a reason for that. Because there are false teachers who came into the church who are telling them, listen, Paul's not really an apostle. And so he's having to defend that as he deals with these issues. So there's a little bit of back and forth here. In chapter 2 and verse 4 of this book, Paul mentions another letter, and some people think he's just referring to 1 Corinthians. Other people think this would be a third letter out of the four that we're talking about. And I think it's very likely that this was a third letter in between what we know as 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Is everybody thoroughly confused yet? Okay. Well, let me try to clear up the mud just a little bit. There's a letter he refers to in 1 Corinthians, so it had to be before 1 Corinthians. There's another letter that he references in 2 Corinthians that he's probably not talking about 1 Corinthians, so that would have been in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And forgive my Bragg's middle school math, but I think that's four. One before 1 Corinthians, one in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then 2 Corinthians. Everybody with me now? Just nod your head so we can move on. Okay. It was a severe letter that was sent with Titus to Corinth. He talks about that in chapter 7. And so then he leaves Ephesus. Remember, after the riot that happened there, after the uproar was over, he goes to Troas to meet with Titus because he wants to figure out how they received that letter. Paul was so anxious about the news, about the severe letter that he'd written, that he couldn't really even stay there. When he was supposed to meet Titus at Troas, he wasn't in Troas, so he goes on to Macedonia to find Titus to figure out what was going on with Corinth. And Titus lets him know that the majority of the people in the church had repented. The majority of the people in the church had responded well to the severe letter. And so now he's writing this letter, one, to continue to contend with the false teachers, because obviously they're not completely gone, and two, to rejoice in their repentance. And by the way, when we are faced with a rebuke, when we're faced with the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we ought to respond in repentance. We ought to respond with humility. We ought to respond with sorrow. Amen. And we're going to find in this letter that many in the church at Corinth, when they were confronted with their sin, when they were confronted with their apathy, when they were confronted with immorality and all those different things that he dealt with, the majority of them responded in repentance. And they were sorrowful over their sin. And that's the way you and I ought to respond. We ought to humble ourselves, and we ought to repent, every one of us. Amen. And so just to try to give you the background and setting, I hope that's beneficial and not too confusing. So he wrote this letter from Philippi. This is part of his third missionary journey. This happened about a year after 1 Corinthians, and he really wanted to know what was going on. So primarily, this is a defense of his apostolic authority, and there's a lot of essential truth in this letter, and I want you to think about that. How important is it that we believe that the Apostle Paul is really an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? I just thumbed through your concordance or your index in your Bible, just thumbed through how many letters in your New Testament were written by this man. If he's not an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, more than half of your New Testament probably isn't trustworthy. And this is vital. Understanding that he was in fact an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he did in fact meet Jesus on the road to Damascus, that he really did spend 3 years in the desert being taught by the Lord himself, that he was called and commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ and given a special calling to the Gentiles, all of that that truth, that reality is essential for us to believe and understand if we're to believe all the Bible. So it's no surprise that Satan would send in false teachers to attack his apostleship. Because if they can undermine his apostleship, then it undermines everything. And so we need to understand that truth, and we'll see it throughout this letter. Now, notice his greeting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. So Achaia was that region on that isthmus where Corinth was, so that area around there. It wasn't just Corinth. There were multiple churches there. And he sends greeting in this way. I'm Paul, and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I am so by the will of God. God has called me. God has ordained me. And by the way, I'm not alone. I'm riding with Timothy, our brother. They knew Timothy. Timothy had been there before, right? Sent to them. They were familiar with who that was. He had ministered to them as well. And he's got some credibility, not only in what he said is his calling and the power of God that was with him in his ministry, but in others who were with him. His testimony was established with those others who served God with him. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So he had Timothy with him, and they're writing unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, and with all the saints that are in all Achaia. And remember, these letters written to churches weren't just for one specific church. They were for the churches, plural, in that area, that God would use his word to minister to them all. So he sends greetings. Notice what he sends also in verse 2, grace. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a common greeting that he gave, and we kind of tend to just read over it. But what a blessing from the apostle to say, God's grace be with you. God's grace be with you. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father. And brothers and sisters, where would we be today without the grace of God? If you didn't have the grace of God, you wouldn't have the word of God. Right. If you didn't have the grace of God, you wouldn't have the truth of God. If you didn't have the grace of God, you wouldn't know his son. Amen. If it wasn't for the grace of God, we wouldn't have any good thing at all in our lives. Amen. We would be in darkness without God and without hope in the world. It's only by his grace that you know him tonight. Amen. So it's just not just trite words. He's saying God's grace has been on you and God's grace continue to be on you. Not only grace, but the peace that comes from God. We sing about it sometimes. We read about it sometimes. God gives a peace that's beyond understanding. A peace that passes all understanding. I just wonder, have you ever seen it in somebody's life? I mean, I'm talking about unimaginable tragedy, and yet they still have peace in their hearts because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you seen it? Have you ever experienced it? Grace and peace that when you should fall apart, when there should never be a day that you could ever get out of bed again, when you should never be able to put one foot in front of the other again, when you should never be able to laugh or smile or experience joy again, God has given you his peace. Amen. Amen. And no matter what happens in this life, no matter what's happened in your experiences and in your circumstances, God has given you grace and peace that's beyond human understanding. Amen. And I rejoice because many of you sitting here tonight have been through unimaginable tragedy, unimaginable pain, unimaginable grief and sorrow, and yet you sit here tonight and I hear you say amen, and I see you sing praises to God. Why? Because he's given you grace. Because he's given you peace. We look at the church at Corinth and they were a mess. They were carnal and they were confused and they were into all kinds of immorality. They had taken their past lives and their lives of sin without God, and they had brought a lot of that junk and filth and nastiness into their lives and into the church. And yet God had still given them grace and he'd still given them peace. And we tend to look at them so judgmentally sometimes. Talk about that church at Corinth. You know, pastors are always, you know, they talk about all kinds of stuff. And we have this business of when someone comes from one church to another church, we have this thing that we do of exchanging letters. And people are always talking about, well, pastors will say whether they would take a letter from this church or that church. And I don't want to get too far off in the weeds, but it always comes up, well, would you take a letter from Corinth? Every time. Well, if you knew what was going on at Corinth, you probably wouldn't want to associate yourself with that church. But they were the church of God, which is in Corinth. They had been given grace and peace from faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul said, I want you to have more grace and peace from God. I don't think we're in any position to be in judgment of any of the other churches. What we ought to do is look into the mirror of the Word of God and get our lives right with him and rejoice in the grace and peace that he's given to us. Where does it come from? From God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the greeting and there's the grace. And then notice in verses 3 and 4, the glorification. You see, he starts well because it's all, when he starts, he kind of moves past his greeting, he gets into what it's really about, and he says, blessed be God. Amen. Blessed be God. Even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. These are two verses that I've read at countless funerals that I've preached, because I try to encourage the family to look to God for comfort. God gives us comfort, and as he comforts us, we ought to try to comfort others who are in trouble, who are in difficult times. But I want you to get this, all of this business of the comforting and comforting others, it's all under this heading in verse 3, blessed be God. Amen. You see, it's really all about glorifying God. And when he's saying glorify God, bless God, praise God, lift up the name of God, he describes all some reasons why, but don't get away from what we're supposed to be doing here. Bless God. This word for blessed is the Greek word eulogetos. It's the word we get eulogy from. You guys know what a eulogy is? You know what it means to eulogize someone? That's when someone passes away and we get up and we say nice things about them. We speak well of them. Just real quick survey. How many of you have ever been to a funeral? Did you just raise your hand if you've ever been to a funeral? All right, almost everyone in the room. I don't like funerals. Somebody going to say amen? Like, I love funerals. Like, I've told you before, it's one of those things when God was calling me to preach, I told you I didn't really know what he was calling me to. I just knew that he was calling me, and I said, Lord, whatever you want me to do, by your grace, I'll do it. Going into the ministry, though, funerals wasn't something I thought about. I guess I'm just stupid. Like, I didn't even think about it until the first time somebody called me and said, hey, we need you to preach a funeral. And I thought, oh, no. Like, I know it's dumb, but I just didn't think about it. That's part of it. Amen. I don't really like funerals. I hope I don't have to go to yours. I hope you all come to mine. You cry a little. Dance later. At a funeral, we eulogize people, and most of the time, most of the funerals I've been to, people only say the good things about the person who passed away. You ever noticed that? I mean, I will say I've been to one where the guy was a little more honest and said a lot of things. That was really uncomfortable. I mean, listen, the guy's not even here to defend himself anymore. But usually at a funeral, we highlight the good things, right? We try to be honest and say, listen, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, they weren't perfect. That's why they needed a Savior, and we get to preach the gospel. You ought to preach the gospel at a funeral, by the way. Amen. And don't let your family be like these knucklehead families that are telling people all the time, like, hey, we don't want any preaching at the funeral. Don't ask a preacher to speak at a funeral if you don't want him to preach. Amen. Anyway, sorry. We eulogize someone. It means we speak well of them. You can't do anything but speak well of God. Amen. Isn't that good? Listen, when we eulogize a person, we might have to leave a few things out if we're only going to speak well. But you can say everything there is to say about God, and it will always be good. You can't say a word about him that's true that isn't good. Every true thing about the God that created us, the God who loved us, the God who has saved us, the God who keeps us forever and ever, everything about him is so, so good. Amen. There's no darkness. There's no sin, there's no impurity. He is absolutely perfect, absolutely glorious, absolutely wonderful, amazing and glorious in every way. Amen. So blessed be God. He's saying, eulogize God. Speak well of God. Amen. And if you're going to talk about him, it's going to be good. Amen. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Who is he? He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that important? Because we need to understand the Trinity, that God and the Father are one, that Jesus came from the Father, and when he died and rose again, he ascended back to the Father, that they are one, they always have been one, they always will be one. Amen. We need to know who he is. Blessed be God. Speak well of God. Glorify God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father of mercies. He is the author. He is the beginner. He is the initiator of mercy. What's mercy? It's when God does not give us what we deserve. And you'll hear some people say it. I say it a lot. Hey, how are you doing? I'm better than I deserve. What do you mean by that? I mean that I am a recipient of the mercy of God. Amen. I remember, I know what I deserve. Here's what I deserve. I deserve to die. I deserve to, in hell, lift up my eyes being in torments. I deserve to be brought up before the great white throne judgment of God. I deserve to be cast into the lake of fire where the smoke of my torments will ascend forever and ever. Friends, that's what I deserve. And you may not remember it tonight, but that's what all of you deserve too. And lost friends, you may not realize it tonight, but that's what you deserve too. And without Christ, that is where you are headed. Amen. You must repent and believe the gospel. He's the Father of all mercies. His mercy is that we don't get what we deserve. And listen, if you're not in the lake of fire today, if you're not in hell today, if you're not in flames and torment today, you are in fact better than you deserve. Whatever's happening in your life right now, whatever trial, whatever struggle, whatever tribulation, whatever trouble you're facing, you have the mercy of God in your life even still. He's the Father of mercies, and he's the God of what? Which comfort? Not just the God of comfort, but the God of all comfort. Amen. What is comfort? This is one of my favorite words in the New Testament. It comes from, its root is. This word is paraklesis. It means exhortation. It means to call near. The way it's normally used is where we're instructed to exhort one another. What does that mean? It means to call near. It means to come alongside somebody. This is what we talk about all the time. If you're to exhort somebody, it doesn't mean that you sit down on your seat and tell them to go. That's what we do at the football game. Right? How many of you guys like watching football? Can I see my people real quick? Okay. Man, I love watching football. I love sitting in the stands yelling at those boys to go. Like, hustle. Come on, boys, work. Get back up. You're not hurt. You know? It's easy when you're sitting in the stands. I'm not sweating. I'm not hurting. I'm not exhausted. I'm not thirsty. I'm not tired. Like, I'm just sitting up there eating my popcorn and drinking my Coke. It's great. That's not exhortation. Exhortation is when you're on the field with your brothers. It's when you're in the trenches and you're fighting and you're working and you're sweating and you're toiling and you're laboring and you're saying, come on. You're calling them near alongside you. That's what the Christian life's supposed to be. That we're fighting and we work and we're struggling and we're laboring and we're doing the work for the sake of the gospel and we're saying, come alongside. But here, that's for us, our exhortation, exhorting one another. But here it says God is the Father and the God of all comfort. What does that mean? That means that He has come alongside us. Amen. He has come to us and He calls us near to Himself. Man, we sang Blessed Assurance. Fanny Crosby was blind from the time she was very small. I think she lived to be like 95 years old. And she wrote in that song we sang, Blessed Assurance, about that vision, about seeing Jesus, about how His presence is a foretaste of glory divine. Amen. Listen, Fanny knew Jesus. Amen. And she couldn't see, but she saw Jesus. She knew Him intimately. Why? Because He called her near to Himself, and she Amen. Was near to Him. She knew the Comforter, and you can too. He's the God of all comfort. He's the God of exhortation. He's called us near to Himself, and He comforts us in all our tribulation, all of our, it's the same word that He used later in the verse, trouble. So when we have tribulation and we have trouble, He's the one who gives us comfort. He's the one that helps us through. Amen. That word tribulation in the English is the Latin word tribulum. And that describes a hammer that they used to use when they would work on the wheat. Okay? They would bring in the sheaves of wheat into the threshing floor, and they would take a tribulum, and they would beat the wheat. And it would divide the grain, the fruit, from the chaff. Everybody with me right now? In other words, to get the trash off of the fruit, there had to be a beating first. Amen. You know, God will allow you to go through some beatings. Some tribulation. And He does it to purify you. He does it to get the trash, the chaff out of the way so that you can be pure. But He comforts us. Look at verse 4. In all our tribulation. It doesn't say that He takes us out of the tribulation. It says that He comes into it with us. He comforts us. He comes near to us in our tribulation. And He helps us through. And He does that so that we, in order that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. Others who are, same word, in tribulation. Others who are being beaten. Others who are having a hard time. He comes near to us so that we can come near to others. So that we can comfort them with the same comfort that He has given to us. Everybody in this room has been through some trouble. And we could sit here and make comparisons and say, oh, my trouble is nowhere near as much trouble as they've had. Or we might say, nobody's had trouble like I've had. But I'm here to tell you that we've all had trouble. And whether you think your trouble is very small, or you think your trouble is very big, you cannot endure it without the Spirit of God being with you.
Amen.
The minute you think, you know what, I can handle this, you're done. You can't. Whether it's big or small, we need to learn to rely on God and rest in His comfort. So as he's going to deal with these false teachers who are attacking his character, they're attacking his apostleship, as he's going to exhort them in walking with God in so many things, he starts with this, a focus on glorifying God. He greets them, he blesses them with grace, and then he glorifies God, blessed be God. And he draws their focus on the Lord as he begins this letter to them. Tonight I'm going to ask our musicians to come. Will you stand with me, please?